Ladies and gentlemen, we extend to each of you a very warm welcome to our gospel proclamation effort this evening. Russia will invade Israel and Egypt. To introduce his remarks this evening, our speaker has asked that we read a few verses from the prophecy of Daniel. So we're going to look at Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 40 to the end. To introduce the remarks of Mr. David Goodwin, my friend and brother in Christ, who's going to speak to us to the title, Russia Will Invade Israel and Egypt. Much pleasure in now asking Mr. Goodwin to address us.
Mr. Chairman, and good evening, friends, and thank you all for coming out tonight to listen to a Christadelphian lecture on the subject, Russia Will Invade Israel and Egypt. Well, the Christadelphians are a group of people that believe the Bible is a book that can be totally relied upon. And we do that in accordance with the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And because it's the fact that we believe it's all scripture that's given by the inspiration of God, tonight we will look at a number of Bible verses from different parts of the Bible that reference our subject. And when we look up those different parts, I will endeavour to give the context of those parts of the scripture just in case that you're not familiar with that part of the Bible. Well, our subject tonight lists out three nations, Russia, Israel, and Egypt. And right at the moment, they're not at war, nor really to me does it even look like there's any threat of war, other than perhaps from time to time the Russians express some disagreement with the Israeli activities in Syria. But these seem to be discussed away. The leaders have a talk together, and after some period of time, it's all sort of washed over. Russia closes a blind eye to Israel's activities in Syria. Russia and Egypt. Russia and Egypt seem to be on a relatively amicable footing. They have an agreement with them that goes back a few years that they share airspace and military bases for their warplanes. So based on that, perhaps our title may look rather odd. Israel and Egypt in 1979 shocked the world with a peace agreement. Egypt was the first Arab country to make a peace agreement with Israel. It was a bit of a problem for a while there under, if you remember, Mohammed Morsi of the Muslim Brotherhood. But when El-Sisi came to power, the current president of Egypt, they have an agreement with Israel and they basically keep that peace agreement. So I'll say it again, we have three nations, not at war, with agreements that appear to be being kept. So why have we got a title that says Russia's going to come and invade those two nations? Well, friends, our confidence in this subject relies exclusively on the Bible. So we could ask the question, perhaps at the start, has the Bible, with its prophecies that seem unlikely when they're given, been reliable in the past? There are many sources of prophecies in the world today. God's just one of them. There are many men that make predictions on different things. I remember some years ago there was a fashion, I'll call it that, concerning a man named Nostradamus. Those of you who are 20 years old, or remember going back about 20 years, this man supposedly based his writings on the Bible, and it was recorded in the Time magazine that he said this: Nostradamus, the long-dead French astrologer, predicted the world would end in 1999's seventh month. 16 words in one of the oblique four-line verses he published, he published it in 1555, said the year 1999, 7 months, from the sky that will come a great king of terror. And I remember at the time listening to a radio talkback show, and a listener called in to say they believed everything Nostradamus says, but concerning the Bible, they really didn't credit it as being terribly believable. Well, friends, for any of you in the audience that are over 21 years old, we all survived that event. Whatever that great event was, because that time's come and it's gone. When we read prophecies about the Bible, we've got to remember something about God. Come across with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter there records for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So God has a time frame. He sets times for things to take place. There's 6,000 years which is given for man on this earth from creation under the time which he set, or approximately 6,000 years, under the time which he set, which the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And we must remember that those set times are judged by what, not by what we think of is reasonable, but rather by what God has laid down. And some of those time frames, he's set down and written in his book, the Bible. Come back with me now to Isaiah chapter 48, because Isaiah records the sort of prophecies that God has laid down in his book. Now, Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah to Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and if you're not familiar with them, we're going back to about the 8th century BC. And he says in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. So here the prophet Isaiah is speaking on God's behalf. There are prophecies that we can consider that have been given well before the time in which they were fulfilled, and they came to pass exactly as described. I'm going to quickly reference a couple of examples. Come across with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah there, he's speaking at the time when Israel was in exile. Jeremiah 31 and verse 10, we read, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Now, what's happened with the nation of Israel? Well, they've been scattered not just once. They were scattered and regathered. And they were scattered again after AD 70. And they've been regathered only in the last 100 years or so. What's the chance of that happening? Of a nation being scattered from the land that was promised to their fathers, regathered again, scattered and regathered again. There is no other example of that happening to a nation on the earth. And there are many other prophecies in the Bible that have been prophesied and fulfilled. We're obviously not going to go through them all, but just one or two more examples. We have in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, a reference to Cyrus the Persian. And this prophecy is given by Isaiah the prophet. It's given about 200 years before he was born. And it says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaves gates, and the gates shall not be shut. It's a prophecy of Cyrus the Persian coming against the city of Babylon and the king there. In regard to the king, it says in the middle of that verse, I will loose the loins of king. If we come forward to the time of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 6, it's Belshazzar was on the throne, and he was the king on the throne at the time when Cyrus the Persian came before the city of Babylon. And he says there, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. The prophecy given 200 years before that was fulfilled exactly as it was given by Isaiah the prophet. There's another prophecy, we're not going to look it up, of Tyre. The interesting thing with the prophecy of Tyre, there was a prophesied of its complete destruction. Nebuchadnezzar came down and he partly fulfilled that prophecy. He didn't completely destroy Tyre. He pushed Tyre off the mainland into the sea, but they continued on an island. And for decades that continued on until Alexander the Great came along and he completely removed the nation of Tyre. There are many other prophecies. I could go on. But having stated the reason for our confidence in the Bible, in the reliability of the Bible, we'll get to looking at Bible statements concerning the subject of Russia, Israel, and Egypt. Well, the chapter that we read the last few verses of this evening starts off by talking about the king of Persia in verse 2. Alexander, the king that was from Greece, in verses 3 to 4. Then the wars that will continue after he died, and the empires that will be split up, that will be created from amongst his generals and their later their descendants, in verses 5 to 29. The exploits of the Maccabees in verses 30 to 35. The exploits of the Romans in verses 36 to 39. And lastly, the section we read, the attempt by the king of the north, and that which the exploits of the king of the north in verses 40 to 45. Just going back for a moment to verses 5 to 29, there's constant references in those verses to the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, there was more than two kingdoms that resulted out of Alexander the Great, but there was only two that had effect on the land that was important to the deity. We must remember, when we're reading the Bible and we're reading things that God's written, we've got to take into account the perspective that God takes, and that perspective is in line with his feelings. So what are they? Come across with me to Zechariah chapter 2, and we read the way in which God feels about the nation of Israel. Zechariah 2 and verse 8. And we read there in Zechariah 2 verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." And the quote which I've got on the bottom of the screen there too is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10, a similar quote, "He kept him as the apple of his eye." Now the eye is equally the most sensitive part of the body. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye, said God concerning the nation of Israel. We come across to Romans. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 28, as I've got on the screen there, they are, speaking of the nation of Israel, they are beloved for the fathers' sakes. The fathers are the patriarchs, the progenitors of the nation of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read in verse 20, "For I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel," that's the bringing back of the nation of Israel to their land, "but for mine holy name's sake, because of the promises made to the fathers of Israel." And so the directions that are given concerning nations and their relationship to Israel are always, the directions are in relationship to that land, the special land in the eyes of God, and that's Israel. And so when we read in Daniel chapter 11, talking about the king of the north and the king of the south, it's nations that are in control of the lands north or south of Israel. In verses 5 to 29, it refers to the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south is the land that was in control of Egypt, or the king that was in control of Egypt, whereas the king of the north was the king that was in control of Turkey at that point in time. Britain was in control of Egypt, south of Israel, from the late 1870s, when they took over the Egyptian share of the Suez Canal, and they were there until June 56. Come across with me and we'll just read again a section of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. Britain was in control of Egypt under 1956. So we read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." And in 1917, Britain pushed at the Ottoman Empire, north of Israel, and they removed out the land of Israel that was called Palestine at that time. And then we have a colon between the first section of verse 40 and the second section of verse 40. One dictionary has that the original meaning from the mid-16th century, which is about the time that the King James Version was written, "a term in rhetoric denoting a section of a complex sentence or a pause before it." And so what the prophet's telling us there's a pause between verse 40, the first section, and the second. And so now we come to the second section of Daniel 11 and verse 40. And we read there, "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And so for a power to fit this description, it has to be a power that's north of Israel. What choice do we have? I remember as a young person in lectures on Russia, I would sit there and hear a comment similar to this. If you take a line from Jerusalem north, it goes straight through Moscow. And while that's not precisely right, it's close enough. Jerusalem is 35 degrees to the nearest degree east of Greenwich. Tel Aviv's 34. Sevastopol and Crimea is 34 degrees east. Moscow's 37 and St. Petersburg is 30 degrees. And Russia, only back about 10 years ago, or 2007, took a submarine down to the North Pole, right down to the sea floor, and they put their flag down there. Not recognised by a lot of countries, but they have claimed the North Pole. They're the land as far north as you can go. We'll come back with me to Ezekiel 38, because Ezekiel 38 has some further comments about Russia. Ezekiel 38, and I'm going to read from a translation which was written by Christadelphian in 1848 in a book called Helpers Israel. And he says there, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the emperor of Germany and Hungary, etc., and the autocrat of Russia, Moscovy and Tobolsky, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, autocrat of Russia, Moscovy and Tobolsky. I will turn thee about and put a bit into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth from the north parts." And so the translator of this translation has changed the word chief, as we have in the King James Authorised Version, and he's changed the proper name Russia. So given I've said he's a Christadelphian, you might say to yourself, well, he's perhaps done that just to suit himself. Well, I would suggest not, because there are many other translations that also change the word chief to the proper name Rosh, the Septuagint, Bible in Basic English, Green's Literal Translation, Young's Literal Translation, Modern King James, etc. So we got to the word Rosh, or Ross. How do we get to the word Russia from there? Well, I looked up inside Encyclopaedia Britannica, and the Encyclopaedia Britannica under the word Rus has the following statement. Rus, also spelt Ross, an ancient people who gave their name to the lands of Russia and Belarus. So we put these facts together that we've looked at, and we see Gog from Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 2 is the person at the top, and he's heading up and controlling a Russian Federation of Nations that's to come down from the north. So we come back then to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 after having looked at a couple of comments in Ezekiel 38, those few verses there. And we've got there the king of the north from Daniel 11 verse 40. And so putting that together with the words from Ezekiel 38, this king of the north is going to come down against the king of the south, and he's going to have with him from Ezekiel 38 a confederacy of nations. He'll be headed up and Russia will be in charge. The man Gog might be Putin, or it may be someone else who replaces him. And we come then down to verse 41 of Daniel chapter 11, and we read where he's going to come to. "He shall enter into the glorious land, and many nations shall be overthrown." The glorious land is the first place mentioned here. As we've looked earlier concerning God's view of Israel as a favoured nation, it's obvious that the glorious land here is Israel. It's the apple of God's eye, as we saw from a couple of quotes before. There's some nations that will not be the centre of Russia's attention, and we have that at the end of verse 41. Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. They are all ancient names for an area which is east of the River Jordan, which is called Jordan today. Russia will bypass those. Well, if we come back to Ezekiel 38 for a minute, we'll pick up some more details in regard to the Russian invasion of Israel. And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8 we read, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." So there are quite a few things that have been told us in this verse that's relevant to our discussion tonight. there's a people that have been brought back from the sword. A people that have been gathered from many people. The Jews, or the people of Israel, have been scattered many times from their original land, that land that was promised to their forefather Abraham, the land of Israel. After civil unrest at the beginning of the reign of King Rehoboam, the king of Israel, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There's the kingdom of Israel up at the northern end, and there's the kingdom of Judah down the south. The northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians in about the 8th century BC due to their failure to worship their God and keep his commands. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." And the Assyrians carted those people away, the 10 northern tribes, they carted them away into the northeast and to their cities of Assyria that was they were along the banks of the river Euphrates. It was supposed to also act as a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah that was left behind, but we read in the next verse to that, 2 Kings 17 and verse 19, that they took no notice. Because we read there, "Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." 2 centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar came down and took away the inhabitants of the kingdom of Judah, and they became captives in his kingdom in Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and they were then allowed to return to Judah and rebuild their homeland. They were ruling themselves, partly by themselves, and then when the Romans came along, they became subject to the Romans. The Romans were overlords to them. And then in AD 70, a date which is probably very well known to all of us, the Romans came and took them captive, and they were spread around the Roman Empire. And it's only, friends, since the end of the 19th century that Jews have started to return to the land of Israel. They were persecuted in many of the countries which they came from. Probably Germany is the one that's principally known, but probably most people also have heard of the Russian pogroms. And so that's the accuracy of the verse that we looked at, saying that they've been brought back from the sword, that they were gathered out of many people, and they were persecuted in many places of the world that they were scattered. There was not many places where Jews were not inhabiting. They were scattered to most places of the world. And the term Jew was a name of despise. The American History Dictionary of English Language concerning the name Jew says it's widely recognised that the attributive use of the noun Jew in phrases such as Jew lawyer or Jew ethics is both vulgar and highly offensive. They were a people of despise. And then if we come back to that Ezekiel 38 verse 8, we read in the middle of the verse that they were to inhabit the mountains of Israel. If you look up a map of Israel and see where the mountains are, well, I've got a map here of, this is Israel as it was, that's the 1947 Petition for Palestine plan, and where the Fawn area is the area of land that was set aside for the Palestinians. Israel got the Aqua Blue area. Israel largely got the area between the mountains and the coasts. The mountains of Israel that I've sort of circled in the middle there lines up very closely with the area that the Palestinians were granted. And if we take a map of the land more recently, the same thing basically applies, except perhaps the Palestinians, the Jewish area is slightly larger than it was in 1947. Of that number of nations that voted for that 1947 plan, there were 33 nations that voted for it and 13 against. And those that voted against it largely were not necessarily against the plan, but they hated the Jews and they didn't want them anywhere in the Middle East. And the nations of the world are still involved today in parting the land. They're opposed to giving Israel the land that God promised to their fathers, and that was principally initially to Abraham. We'll come across from back a page or so to Ezekiel 37, and we're just going to read a prophecy there that is still to be fulfilled concerning the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And so that there is a future prophecy. A small portion of it has been fulfilled in that there has been some restoration of the nation of Israel, but certainly not all Jews live in Israel. And so even the restoration of Israel is a partial fulfillment. They have not had a king since that prophecy was given. But note again the description of the land. The mountains of Israel, it says in the middle of that verse. The mountains of Israel, as we saw in the previous slide, run effectively straight up the centre of the land, approximately parallel with the Jordan Valley. Most of those mountains are in the West Bank, the area which the Arabs claim for their land. Well, coming back then to that quote we looked at in Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, the last thing I'd like to look at is in the last line there, or the last two lines, they shall dwell safely, all of them. The word can be translated securely. It can have the idea perhaps of being careless. So not really so much the idea absolutely of a genuine safety, but feeling of being secure, feeling of being confident, feeling that they can handle their security issues, thank you very much, by themselves. I think Israel's confidence today can be shown in the following slide. A new F-35 fighter jet that he'd just taken delivery of, or the nation had, the first nation outside of America to have taken delivery of those fighter jets. And Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu warned that Israel's F-35 fighter jets can reach anywhere in the Middle East. Iran had been threatening Israel with destruction. That Iran should remember that these planes can reach every place in the Middle East, including Iran and, of course, also Syria. And these are just one of the comments that comes out of Israel from time to time. And on the face of it, they exude confidence that they're a people and they can look after themselves. Do they dwell safely? Well, their expressions, the words they say, indicates we'll look after ourselves even if no one else does. And so we've looked at the Russian Confederacy coming down to Israel. And now we'll go back to Daniel to consider further words that Daniel says as to what Russia's going to do after they come down to Israel. And so we read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So verse 42 and 43 tells us of some of the nations that he's going to overtake, and some of them that are going to be with him in his battle. But in accordance with our title tonight, Egypt is going to be overtaken, says the prophet Daniel. If we look at the current situation between Egypt and Russia, I think we'd seriously question why Russia would ever want to do such a thing. But I will say to you, one thing, look at the record of the country that's of Russia and ask yourself, do you always trust what they say? There's a term used about Russia and it's called whataboutery. It means a practice of when you responding to an accusation of making a counter accusation and raising a different issue. Russia did exactly that many times in the past. Going back probably 20, maybe more than 20 years ago, we go back to the Chernobyl explosion. Those of you older will remember it. Rising radiation levels were detected in Sweden, and it wasn't until Sweden threatened Russia that they would contact the International Atomic Energy Agency that Russia actually admitted, yes, they had had a problem there, a very minor problem. And then they noticed that Russia was evacuating 100,000 people, and they realised that it wasn't so, that it was minor. It was quite a major problem. What's that got to do with Egypt? Russia may say anything about Egypt. But if we go back some period of time, back to the late 50s, in about 1958, Russia funded the Aswan Dam to the tune of $1.12 billion. That's in 1958 dollars. They were removed from Egypt when Anwar Sadat came to power in the early 70s. He decided he wanted to orientate the country towards the West. The Soviets were providing with weapons and training to that point, as well as this loan that they give him to build this dam. But he expelled the Russian advisors that were advising his military, and he turned around to the West. If you remember, in 1979, Anwar Sadat also signed a peace agreement with Israel. But a couple of years later, he was assassinated, and he was replaced by Hosni Mubarak, who was trained as a fighter pilot in Russia under the leadership of the previous leader, who was pro-Russian, and that was Nasser. So Hosni Mubarak was friendly towards Russia, and within a couple of years, the relationship between the two countries started to improve. Over the last decade, Putin has been to Cairo, and El-Sisi, who's the current leader of Egypt, has been to Russia. In 2015, as I alluded to before, they signed an agreement that they would use each other's airspace and military bases for warplanes. So why is Russia going to go and invade Egypt? Well, really, friends, we can only guess why. But the Bible in the past has been absolutely reliable. And things that look most unlikely can happen very quickly. How long did it take for the Berlin Wall to fall? Russia's never been paid for that dam, and they also may desire the oil and gas producing facilities, mainly the gas producing facilities that Egypt has. Remember the verse we read in verse 43, and he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Russia doesn't really like that there's this gas producing facilities in Egypt, and it may compete with Russia's own gas producing facilities by supplying the EU. Be that as it may, at some point Russia will come down to Egypt and he will take over the treasures of Egypt. Well, though this is not technically part of our subject, I'm just going to go on and quickly finish make some comments about the last two verses which we read this evening. Things that will trouble Russia, we read in verse 44, from the east and from the north. Well, verse 44 is interesting. Russia has now come down to Egypt, and we read in verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Russia's down in Egypt, and they hear things. They hear things that concern Russia. We won't go back there now, but in Ezekiel 38 and verse 13, there is a Western power that will question Russia, but Russia doesn't really seem to take too much consequence about that. But this, in verse 44, is different. It says, these tidings trouble him. They come from east and north. To the east of Egypt is Mount Sinai. Now, as a sideline, when the resurrection takes place, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he will raise those who have known the gospel message, as is in the Bible. He will gather them to Sinai, where they will be judged by Christ and the angels. Those that are judged righteous will be given the gift of immortal life and be part of the army of saints that Christ will take with him to fight the enemy, Russia. While Christ and his followers are gathered at Sinai, the world will be totally unaware of what is going on. God will provide a blanket to cover the area. But from verse 44, it's obvious there's going to be a change. Russia will hear a movement coming out of this area, previously concealed from their view and from the view of the rest of the world. To the north of Egypt, as we see on the screen there, is Jerusalem. The Western alliances will be stationed in the area in that day, just east of the Jordan. They will endeavour to fortify Jerusalem to try and protect the city against the Russian advance from Egypt. And this news comes to Russia. Russia will be a confederacy, as we can see in Ezekiel 38, bent on world domination. Any interference in this ultimate objective will be seen by them as a stumbling block to achieving her aims, and her determination will be to remove all that comes into her path. So we read in that verse 44, she will go forth with great fury to destroy and to make away many. Russia in that day and the Confederacy which the Russian host will lead will be the world's largest war machine ever seen to that point in time. But her plans will be confused by this news that she receives, and she won't be able to understand it. Now, in verse 45, we read that she will go and endeavour to plant, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Where's that? Well, we previously looked at the land that was favoured by God and saw it to be Israel. Now we need to look at the mountain that's favoured by Israel. Well, King Solomon, in his prayer at the inauguration of the temple which he built and dedicated to God for worship, said in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And he's talking about God because he's talking about the promise previously made to his father David. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And so from that we understand that Jerusalem is the chosen city of God. Now come over with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Because we've gone from the land Israel to the city which we see is chosen. And what we're looking from is Daniel chapter 11 verse 45, the glorious mountain. What is the, or where is this chosen mountain? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we've got two places mentioned there, Zion and Jerusalem. And we read, if we go on to verse 3. So from that, sorry about that. We come from that verse and we read in verses 2 and 3 there, we get the idea that the mountain of the Lord is in Jerusalem, called in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45, the glorious holy mountain. So that's the mountain, the glorious holy mountain is in Jerusalem. Come with me lastly over to Zechariah chapter 14. Because in Zechariah he speaks also concerning the same conflict that we read of in Daniel chapter 11, the last six verses, and also Ezekiel chapter 38. Here Zechariah is talking about the conflict between the Russian army and Christ and his followers. But the Russian army, as it says in Daniel 11:45, shall come to his end in the glorious holy mountain. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 we read, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So it's the same place. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So here's the final showdown between Russia and the divine army at Jerusalem. It is at Jerusalem that he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And then we go on and we read in verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so Christ's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain shall be split in two. The split will be in an easterly and west direction, as we've got that line there where it says the earthquake fault line. Part of the mountain on the north side of that line We'll go north to Geba. It's about 10 kilometres north of Jerusalem. And the southern half will go to Rimmon. That's about 40 kilometres south of Jerusalem. It's been calculated by seismologists that a move of this kind would mean that no building two stories high or higher will be left standing as they were before the earthquake. And today, when viewing the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, that's the golden dome that is often depicted in pictures, is the mount that originally Solomon's Temple was on, or called Mount Moriah in the Old Testament. If you look at the Mount of Olives from there, it's sort of obvious that you can see a fault line that I've drawn there in white. The 12 plates of the earth are connected to that fault line, and that's the reason why there will be such a huge effect in a mountain from an earthquake. The fault line runs the whole way around Jerusalem. And so when the mount splits, the city will be raised and the surrounding area flattened so that a plain will be formed and the city will be able to be seen for miles around. So that will be the end of Russia in those days, or the end of Russia, full stop. So that's the Bible teaching on the subject of Russia and its invasion of Israel and Egypt. We could say, in conclusion, so what? Well, I would say this, friends, what a privilege it is for those who faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ now to then be part of an immortal group of people that will rule with him over the world in righteousness and at peace. All that's required of us and all that God wants from us is to endeavour to understand his word, to understand the gospel message, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the power of salvation which he has prepared through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptised and to obey his commands. The alternative for that in the world today is frustration, is worry, and certainly death. As Christadelphians, we believe that the return of Christ is something that we always ought to be ready for. We don't exactly know the exact day or hour that he shall return, but the prophetic signs that are given in the Bible for the time of his return are coming closer. The question we've all got to ask ourselves is, are we ready? And so these matters that we've considered tonight concern our eternal salvation. It's important, friends, then, that the time you give to this consideration matches the length of time that those things will have effect on you. Thank you for listening.